Again, our theme for worship tonight is education in Babylon. And it's worth noting that all of this was prophesied. God saw that it was going to happen. He saw that the Babylonians were going to overtake the southern kingdom of Judah. He saw that the Medo-Persian Empire 70 years later was going to come and overthrow the Babylonians. Through the prophet Isaiah, he mentions the name of Cyrus, the king of that empire who's going to come 70 years later. You need to see that whether it's good times or bad times, God is in control of it all, always. Always intimately involved in every detail. We read from Isaiah 13, selected verses, beginning with verse 1. A prophecy against Babylon that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw. See, I will stir up against them the Medes, who do not care for silver and have no delight in gold. Their bows will strike down the young men. They will have no mercy on infants, nor will they look with compassion on children. Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the pride and glory of the Babylonians, will be overthrown by God like Sodom and Gomorrah. She will never be inhabited or lived in through all generations. There no nomads will pitch their tents. There no shepherds will rest their flocks. But desert creatures will lie there. Jackals will fill her houses. There the owls will dwell, and there the wild goats will leap about. Hyenas will inhabit their strongholds. Jackals her luxurious palaces. Her time is at hand, and her days will not be prolonged. This is God's word, and God's people are in exile. Our teaching today is Daniel 1. If you want to follow along, again, it's going to be all in Daniel chapter 1. We'll stay in there, verses 1 through 21. Again, the theme is education in Babylon today. And here we read the following. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his god in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his god. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table, and they were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter into the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, I am afraid of my lord, the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them to be 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus, the king of the Medo-Persians. This is God's word. So contextually, the year is 605 BC, and for the past several centuries, the global power at the time was the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire, up until that point in history, it had become the largest and greatest military in human history. But by about 605 BC, they were starting to decline in power. And specifically in 605 BC, there was a battle called the Battle of Carchemish. And it was between the next two would-be powers, Egypt and Babylon. And you can see where God's people, Israel, fit into all of that. Well, in 605, at the Battle of Carchemish, Babylon decisively defeated Egypt. And what ended up happening then is, one, this was already prophesied by God through the prophet Isaiah a century earlier, that Babylon was going to do exactly this, okay? So God foreknew this. But what you find here, the Bible explains this always in like two ways. One, this is happening in part because of Israel's unfaithfulness to God, but two, because of the geopolitical climate of the time. The convergence of those two things and God's sovereign hand over all of it are just, it's amazing to watch how it all fits together. Now, the Babylonians were a really unique country in several ways. First of all, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and his army deported the Jewish people from the southern kingdom of Judah in three waves. So it was 605 BC, 597 BC, and then the last one was 586 BC, which is the time when the first temple gets destroyed, okay? Daniel and his friends come over in that first wave of deportees for very specific strategic reasons. Daniel and his friends are some of the best and brightest amongst his people group. So what the Babylonians did, and this is new in world history at this point, up until this point, when nations defeated other nations, what they would do is one of two things. They would either displace them and drive them from the land, or they would subject them to slavery as subjects in the land. The Babylonians had a different method, assimilation. So here's what they did. They said, we are going to take the best, the brightest, the most beautiful, and especially those with royal bloodlines. We are going to put them through upper education, like higher academia in Babylonian culture for 3 years. We're going to Babylonize them. And we're then going to re-release them back into their original culture as cultural influencers. You know what this is? This is you target the popular kids in school in order to influence the whole school's culture. This is what Nike did with Jordan in the 80s with his shoes, when everybody had to have a pair of Jordans. Why? Because Michael Jordan had them. You, at great cost to yourself, you make a strategic effort to reshape the way that people value things, and it creates a great deal of power in the long run. It's a brilliant strategy, and the Babylonians were the first people to come up with this type of thing. Well, the entire book of Daniel is this, it's called exilic literature. They're in exile. So Daniel, the book of Esther, Ezekiel, part of Jeremiah, and a part of a couple of the other prophets take place while God's people are in exile. And what that means is they are learning how to navigate living in a society that doesn't share their value system. Okay? They're learning how to courageously worship the one true God. They're learning how to not unnecessarily antagonize pagan people that they live next to. They're learning how to love and support people who have different belief systems than they do. They're learning how to, in the process, lift up the name of Yahweh throughout all of it amongst those pagan people. That's why this book is extraordinarily relevant today. For people who are trying to navigate 21st century Christianity in America, in a post-Christian society, it's like, I have a hard time thinking of a better book of the Bible, maybe the book of Acts, but a better book of the Bible for trying to figure out how do you live as a Christian in your workplace, in your culture, than the book of Daniel, because that's exactly what we're trying to figure out. See, a century ago, you had cultural institutions that were, if not mandatory, favorable to Christians. How do you now live in a culture with cultural institutions that are unreceptive and maybe even in some respects hostile towards people who practice the Christian faith? This isn't an exact example, but it hit me this past week, and so it's relevant to me at least. I was watching Stephen Colbert's monologue on a late show this past week, and he spent about 3 to 4 minutes just flat out mocking biblical orthodoxy. So Stephen Colbert is interesting in the sense that he actually identifies publicly as a Christian, but I actually think that's part of the problem in America. He's somebody who publicly identifies as a Christian, but he mocks biblical creation. He mocks the concept of biblical divine judgment. He mocks the concept of divine inspiration. He's attacking a young earth creationist, a Christian apologist, for 3-4 minutes here. I think that's part of the issue. the misrepresentation of who Christ is and what he stands for by a bunch of people in a nation who call themselves Christians. And nobody knows what it means. And they're actually even at odds with one another, so that on one side, you actually have like this almost politicized, vocal, combative Christianity. And on the other side, you have oftentimes like this truthless, over-assimilating to the culture that you practice the exact same financial habits, the exact same sexual habits as the surrounding culture. On one side, it is like under the guise of truth, you're essentially willing to practically hurt other people. And on the other side, under the guise of love, you're unwilling to say anything that will potentially transform anybody. Let me put it a slightly different way. In like combative terms, the one side is practically willing, of combative Christians, is practically willing to punch the nation in the mouth in order to get its way. The other side is never willing to say anything for which they might get punched in the mouth for standing up for Christ. I don't see Christ in any of that. I don't see Christ in any of that. If you boldly present the truth of Jesus Christ in a non-receptive culture, at some point in time, you're going to take it on the chin. You know, if you never take it on the chin, that only really, in an unreceptive culture, that only says something about how much you actually boldly speak about Christ, right? Now, we don't do that antagonistically, but if you hold to the teachings of Christ and Scripture, at some point in time in a post-Christian society, you will take it on the chin. Daniel teaches us how to not take it on the chin for the wrong reasons, like just because we're antagonistic and unfriendly. He teaches us what to be willing to die for and what not to. He teaches us how God is sovereign even over communities that are potentially hostile towards our particular belief system. Somewhat ironically, God had left, he did parted from the Israelites back in Judah because of their unfaithfulness. But guess what? He is right here, present and active in a foreign land amongst pagan people because some faithful believers are there. God is not bound to times and places. He's right there in the midst of, he's not far from any one of us when we call out to him. Okay, so the initial wave of deportees happens in 605 BC, and the specific guys that they recruited were these. It says it was young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. So it shouldn't surprise us, the fallen world values you on the basis of superficial things. Your physical attractiveness, your intellect, your accomplishments. That's why they chose these particular guys. And what they had to do is they had to go through 3 years of essentially grad school in Babylon, where they would study every day Babylonian mythology. They would study mathematics and architecture and agriculture and natural history and really everything, both the sciences and related to Babylonian culture. And the big idea was it was a process of sharpening their skills, intentionally altering their worldview, and then re-releasing them back to their own people group. And actually, the last two decades of social media have actually given us vocabulary for what this is. That's social influencer. The Babylonians are harnessing that exact kind of power right here. Now, what Daniel and his friends are fighting back against and pushing back against is this thing that we'll refer to a couple different times throughout the book of Daniel. It's this idea of pluralization. To teach you what that is, I'm actually going to jump ahead to chapter 3 here, because there's a great statement in chapter 3, which we'll touch on in a couple weeks. King Nebuchadnezzar has constructed this massive golden statue that everybody in the empire is supposed to bow down to, okay? But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't do so. And what Nebuchadnezzar says to them at this point is this. He says, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold that I have set up for you?" What Bible commentators will tell you is they'll say, take note of the number. So gods and image. Gods is plural, image is singular. You know what that means? Why is there not multiple statues if it's multiple gods? Because this isn't, so up until this point in world history, you absolutely have polytheism. You have Egypt, the Greeks, the Romans are eventually, you know, that's polytheism. That's not what this is. This is pluralism. You know what pluralism is? It's the idea that every potential religious avenue is an equally valid approach to God. Every name of God, every approach to God is equally valid. That's what Daniel and his friends won't bow down to. They won't bow down to pluralism. They will not agree with the idea that every approach to God is equally good. They will not agree with the idea that every interpretation of who God is and what he does is equally good. Now, what this means, these guys are really nice guys. They're really good neighbors. They're really good servants of the state. And yet they fear God more than they fear you. And so they're willing to die for God and contradict you. You know what that means? That means it's possible to be kind and generous and forgiving and friendly and disagree with people. That is not like a category busting option. In the American mindset today, that category doesn't really exist. But you can be kind and loving and generous and a wonderful neighbor and not agree with somebody on everything. It's totally, be that. In fact, do be that. That's what Daniel and his friends are. They're not mutually exclusive. And you do it not only with your words, you have to do it with your lifestyle too. So this is maybe a little bit different, but look, the things that you don't bow down to make you look weird, but are part of your Christian testimony. So for instance, if you are a businesswoman and everybody at your office has the same sort of ruthless practices and barely legal behaviors, if you participate and you say, well, in order to survive in this industry, I have to do what everybody else does. You're just bowing down. All you're doing, you're just bowing down to this culture. It's God's. If you're a single person and you say, you know what, in this culture, it's absolutely expected, and it is, that before you get married, you're going to have some kind of sexual interaction, some kind of sexual relationship with somebody, because that's just what's expected from the world today. If you go along with that, all you're doing is you're bowing down to the gods of this culture, okay? So it's both in the way we speak and it's in the way we conduct our lives. And interestingly, when Daniel and his friends move to Babylon, they get new names. You catch that? This is really weird. It's wonderful. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. I underlined real briefly here the last of each of their Jewish names. You notice how all of their Jewish names either end in El or Yah? You know what that means? El is a connection to the Hebrew word Elohim. Yah is a connection to the Hebrew word Yahweh. They're named, their identity was based in their Jewish theology. And when the Babylonians change their name, what they're trying to say is, we are changing your identity, so you have to change your value system. And interestingly enough, Daniel's name, Daniel, you know what it means? God is my judge. His name is going to get changed. In Babylonia, it's going to get changed to Baal Teshazzar, which the first syllable is a reference to the primary God that the Babylonians thought of as ruling over this earth. And then the great question of the book of Daniel is, when you live your life, whose judgment are you living for? Whose opinion do you care about? At the end of the day, does God get to judge you, or are you primarily living for the judgment of this world? Do you primarily care what this world thinks of you? Right? Because those things are mutually exclusive. By the way, your worldview and what you value is not only shaped like in a classroom as these guys did, it's also shaped by your culture, your music, your entertainment, and what you eat, what you consume. The Jews absolutely knew this. This was why they had very specific dietary restrictions, which prohibited like what they ate and who they were allowed to eat with. And what that meant is immediately a very practical issue that they ran into was the fact that every day these guys were supposed to eat food and wine from the table of King Nebuchadnezzar. That presents a problem for them, however, because their Jewish dietary restrictions mean they can't eat meat that's sacrificed to idols, and they can't eat certain types of meat or meat that's prepared in certain ways that make it ceremonially unclean. And to say like, well, you got to cut corners somewhere, you got to compromise on something, just understand, no, you don't. No, you do not. To like survive in the workplace or survive in society, you don't have to. You do not have to cut corners. These guys knew to participate in this food was willful spiritual defilement, and they were unwilling to do that. And so what they do, interestingly, Daniel pulls aside the chief official, and he says, look, it's spiritually against what we believe to participate in this. We're not asking for more. We're asking for less. You know, we're not asking for special rights. We're not asking for special permissions. We're just asking, specifically what he says here, is give us nothing but vegetables. Interestingly enough, the word for vegetables here means anything with seeds. I have to say it's vegetables and grain because I can't personally stomach the idea that they only ate vegetables for 10 days straight. Like my worldview does not allow for that. So they get vegetables and some grain, food and water to drink. Then he says, compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food. Somehow God had conveyed to Daniel that they were going to be successful in this, that they were going to be healthier as a result of that, and God would bless it. And after 10 days, sure enough, these guys are healthier and in some visible way better off than their counterparts. And more than any of it, God has the king delight in them. All good things come from God. But those good things are sometimes occasioned by faithfulness. You know how this works, right? So if you're a kid, if you work harder in school, you can probably get better grades. If you get better grades, you can get in theoretically to better schools. If you get into better schools, you theoretically can have better jobs, which also provide more financial security in the long run. All of it along the way is God's blessing. All of it is completely undeserved. But the blessing along the way is also occasioned by faithfully stewarding the things God gives you in life. Daniel and his friends are obedient to God's will at great risk to themselves. And we're told, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them to be 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. Dislocation from the location of Israel did not stop God's blessing and presence in their lives. Dislocation from Israel did not stop Daniel and his friends' obedience and faithfulness to God. There's no such thing as what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Like, there's never any excuse for unfaithfulness. Circumstantially, there's never any excuse for unfaithfulness. In fact, your obedience in the face of adversity actually makes it more impactful. And the conclusion, the final statement in this chapter then is a really interesting one. We're told that Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, Cyrus, again, is the king of the Medo-Persians. They're going to come in 70 years later and defeat the Babylonians and set God's people free so that they could go back to Jerusalem, go back to Judah. But the interesting thing about that is we don't hear about Cyrus here until the end of chapter 5 in Daniel. So why is he mentioning it here? That's not what chapter 2 is about. It's not about Cyrus. What the Spirit is doing is he's tipping your hand for how you're supposed to read the rest of the book. You're supposed to read the rest of the book understanding that Daniel outlives his captors. God's people will always outlast their enemies and their oppressors. Always. In other words, for God's people who live in exile in a foreign land with a prince of this world that is hostile, this land is nonetheless governed ultimately by a God who is sovereign over all. And in due time, he will lift you up and fully restore God's people. You will always outlast the enemies of this world. What does it mean? I got two takeaway points for you if you don't have any yet. The first one, our strategy. Our strategy in the midst of pluralistic, like, indoctrination in society. Again, if you're a Christian in a pluralistic society and you actually live out your Christian faith, it's going to cause tension. It's going to create tension in your life. There was a time when it probably would not have. Again, if you go back in America to the 1870s through the 1930s, most of our cultural institutions, from our academics, colleges, banks, hospitals, they were by and large mostly run by Protestants. So you had, you know, people in your corner advocating for you, and you were able to be very open. That's not the case. That's not the case in 2023. Pluralism is the religion. All approaches are equally valid. We're not irreligious. You can't stop being religious. We become pluralistic and non-judgmental regarding truth claims, right? That manifests itself in all sorts of interesting ways, but let me just show you one in how it affects Christians. A couple years ago, the Barna Organization released a study that said almost half of practicing Christian millennials say evangelism is wrong. Not half of millennials who self-identify as Christian, half of practicing millennials, so millennials who are regularly in church, who regularly study God's word, who regularly pray, half of them don't just say it's difficult to evangelize, half of them say it's wrong to evangelize. You know what that is? that is bowing down to this culture's God. Trust me, I say that without judgment because I get it. It is hard. Evangelism is really hard. And you know why? I think we sometimes think, and sometimes people talk like, I really know that I should be telling more people about Jesus and inviting more people to church. And I think we think it's because I don't have either the right things to say or because it's a little socially awkward. That ain't it. That's part of it. You know what it is? You know why it's so intimidating? Because you are directly confronting a God in this culture. None of us is big enough for that. You need God himself to give you strength to do that. That's why it feels so tough. Confronting a God. But you have the one true God. Our path forward is blazed by Daniel and his friends. They refused the Babylonian food, so they stood up for what they believed in. They weren't picky. They weren't difficult. They weren't demanding of their personal rights. Again, they didn't ask for more particular favors. Christians in society, you got to be real careful right now. Christians in society sometimes right now want special treatment on certain things. Notice these guys do it at sacrifice to themselves. It's not at sacrifice for everybody else in culture. It's at sacrifice to ourselves. We're willing to live differently. Give us permission to sacrifice ourselves. And they had confidence that God would bless that in such a way that he absolutely did. They were healthier. They were wiser. It showed that's the path forward. When faced with opposition in this world, this is going to be a very cliche-sounding pastor thing, but I couldn't get around. When faced with opposition in this world, you can either be a transformer or a conformer, okay? It's biblical language, so, but that's it. Transform or conform. If you have the spiritual insight that says that stuff that's going on in the world around me right now is not quite what it should be, that is part of God's way of telling you he's trying to use you to transform the world around you. So do it boldly and do it with way more fear of God than fear of this world, okay? And the way you get that courage is from knowing the greater Daniel. Millions of Christians over the years have falsely misread the book of Daniel and thought, okay, here's what this means. If I live as faithfully as Daniel, God will shut all the lions' mouths in my life. And if I am as faithful as Daniel's friends, then God will turn down the thermostat on all the furnaces in my life. And then they read the book and they walk away and they're deeply disappointed by how much opposition that they face in life, deeply discouraged, because that's not actually the meaning of Daniel. All you have to do is zoom out a little bit in scripture and see God doesn't actually stop the stones from flying at Stephen when he's the first Christian martyr. God doesn't actually stop the Roman Empire from torturing and executing most of the 12 apostles and the apostle Paul. And for that matter, Christ himself, he never does one thing wrong. He never does a single thing wrong. He's always perfectly obedient to his Father in heaven, and he gets publicly mocked and executed. That means that the lesson of the book of Daniel cannot be that if you are obedient to God, you can manipulate him into making your life easy and successful. That's not it. So what's the lesson? The lesson of Daniel is that the God of the Bible is always active in the affairs of your life. Wherever you are, the scariest moments, no matter what's breathing down your neck, no matter who has turned their back on you, God is working through those moments, often on non-obvious types of ways. But the message of Daniel, he's coordinating it all, and he actually sees all of it in advance. He's constantly watching over you. And the ultimate example of this, look, 2,000 years ago, before you were ever born, Jesus Christ at his cross in incalculable love, he took an ultimate furnace, much hotter than any in this world, and he took a bite from an ultimate predator, much deeper than anything that this world can possibly do to us. But he did it so that you and I can face the smaller furnaces and the smaller lions in this world and do it courageously, because God is going to bring blessing from that life, victory, resurrection in the long run. And therefore, when cancer snarls its teeth in your face, and when the furnace consumes your reputation at work and everybody thinks you're terrible, and when your very friends and family perceive you as unfriendly, aloof, and intolerant because you don't participate in the worship of idols in this world, the question that you got to ask yourself in those moments is, who gets to judge you? Whose verdict are you living for? You know, does this world get to judge you? Are you primarily living so that you approve of yourself? Whose verdict? Not theirs, man. A sinful world, you're not living for their verdict, and you're a sinner too, so you shouldn't be living for your own verdict. You know whose verdict you're living for? Daniel, God is my judge. God alone is my judge. God alone gets to name me and declare my future and establish my identity and status. The psalmist says it like this: the Lord is with me. He is my helper. I look on triumph over my enemies. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? Who cares what a fallen world thinks of you? You know? The God of the entire universe, for the sake of Jesus Christ, has already judged your sins, already judged your weaknesses, already undone all of your mistakes at his son's cross. And now when he looks at you through the lens of Jesus, he only sees perfection. He only sees radiance. He only sees splendor and glory, and he adores you. That's the only opinion that actually matters. It's just a question of whose verdict do you want to live out of? Whose verdict do you want to live for? To the degree that you recognize that God alone is your judge, you will be able to speak boldly in life because you don't care so much what everybody else thinks and says. Not to mention, when you speak boldly, you're not going to do it arrogantly, because the whole reason that God has this amazing opinion of you is not because of your particular merits, but because it was gifted to you by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's humbling. So, like, you can't speak boldly with any level of condescension or arrogance or holier than thou anything. You speak boldly, but you speak with humility and respect. And that's exactly what the world needs to hear. God is my judge. God alone is my judge. Let me put it this way. I don't want your lives to be unnecessarily difficult. I do not want your lives to be easy, because that would almost guarantee that it was meaningless for eternity. You understand that? If your whole life here on earth is super easy, I can nearly guarantee that it's not impacting eternity one bit. I want your lives to be meaningful for eternity. I want you to be courageous in the face of adversity. I want your pulse to stay the exact same when mockers and lions and fires surround you. I want you to know that you're going to outlast them all. And I want you to know that God is your judge and the verdict in Christ is already in. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we have so much to learn about representing your truth and grace in this world. And you have so many good things to share with us. So please bless our study of the book of Daniel, that we may better know our God of gracious judgment, in whose name we pray. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.